that was beautiful. How many of you guys enjoy worship today? Just beautiful. And I was thinking about music, the nature of music. When did music start? Did music first occur when the human beings were created, or was music existing, pre-existent? What do you think? Music. I'm going somewhere with this. Just not. Well, if we believe the angelic description of angels worshiping God, music preceded the creation of human beings. So what we're doing as we're worshiping is reflecting, not imitating, reflecting something that's been eternal, music, worship, language. And there's a whole ontology of metaphysics around that. And it's, we could call it a likeness ontology, that the things we see reflect something about God. And so this is a long tradition, actually going back to Plato, that when you see a beautiful thing, that's sort of a pointer to the form of beauty in the realm of forms. And so Plato's influenced Christian thinking. And that's fitting, because things that are created reflect the Creator. And the best reflector of who God is the human being. Male and female, He created them in the image of God. So when we see one another, we are actually seeing God. And even the Hebrew word for face is the same word for presence. Panim, face, is presence. So when we look at someone's face, we are also getting a sense of God. And of course, Jesus himself is described as reflecting the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, as Colossians says. So everywhere you look, there is God. And that's the theme of today, God of life. Everywhere you look, you see God. And there is a certain response to that. And it's not ho-hum, passive, I'm bored. That's not it. I've been reading Proust, Marcel Proust, In Search of Lost Time, Swan's Way. And again, my reading habits is triggered by reading somebody else. So I've been reading Shelby Foote. And I read him because I've always liked the PBS, Ken Burns' first documentary on the Civil War. But I knew about Shelby Foote because I knew about his best friend as an author, Walker Percy. So Walker Percy and Shelby Foote grew up together. And in the interviews with Shelby Foote, he reads Marcel Proust. His book, 7-volume book, is 1.2 million words, the longest novel ever written. And Shelby Foote has read in the 7 volumes in their entirety 7 to 8 times. So when he's not writing, he'll read it. And so Shelby Foote is known for his 3-volume series on the Civil War, which took him 20 years to write. And when Shelby Foote writes, he writes all day. When he reads all day, 17, 8 hours a day. And so the interviewer says, when you read, like, how do you read? And Shelby Foote says, I read slowly. I love words. I'm not that interested in plot. I read every semicolon, comma, I read words. And when I heard that, I go, that's a man that loves words. When you're a lover of words, you appreciate what's printed on the page. You like the sound of words, perhaps even the look of words. Some folks are fascinated by the different fonts. It's just like certain people are fascinated by calligraphy or painting. And so Shelby Foote mentioned this. I've been trying to read. I don't think I'm going to read the 7 volumes worth. Proust is just, I want a bit more action. But I've been enjoying it. I've been reading it. And so since I've been reading Proust, I've been reading poetry as well. And for me anyway, this is just personal example of expressing my delight in God. I would say it that way. If God is the creator of all things, including language, food, friends, mountain, fishing, then there is something in creation that's going to speak to you. I mentioned this little story, but it's such a good story of someone's passion coming through. I had mentioned this conversation I had with David Chang before he became David Chang, okay? He was just a college kid who was troubled, and Esther said, you got to talk to my brother. He wants to do a PhD in religion. John, you're doing that. Can you talk to him? And we're talking, and in the middle of this long conversation about PhD programs in religion, he says, what I'm really interested in is ramen. Just non sequitur, just out of the blue. And so he talked about ramen for a little bit, and that was his start. So he is fascinated by food. And what food can do. Actually, he is a pastor of food. The people that work for him are taken care of. And he thinks food should be accessible to all kinds, not just the wealthy. So when he got into food, he wanted to create delicious meals, dishes that uses the best ingredients that everyone can enjoy. How did he discover that? Well, he was staying in Tokyo with friends of his parents who are missionaries, and they did missions to the homeless in Tokyo. And so David stayed with this mission couple upstairs, and during the daytime, he will walk around and visit ramen shops. And as he's eating this, he's thinking, this is so delicious. Everyone should eat this. So without him knowing Jesus or walking with Jesus, he got his mandate. Make food that's delicious for everyone. And that's how he's glorifying God. Even non-believers glorify God if they pursue their passions. Van Gogh, another painter, artist, he was actually sent as a missionary in Spain. He was actually sent as a missionary to Spain, and in his letters to his brother Theo, he would talk about ministry, and then the rest of the letter is about the colors he's seen of the wheat, of the flowers. And later on, he just said, oh, forget about missions. I'm just going to be a painter. He found his calling. And God has created us that way. And one of the best gifts in life is to discover your passion. And one of the best gifts in life, if you're a child, is to have parents who give you the freedom to pursue it. And so we're exercising that with Serena. She's not here, so I could talk about her a little bit. She's an interesting human being. Let me just say it that way. She's just very interesting from her birth. Just... because we had Jonna, who was beautiful and sensible and kind and generous and hardworking. And not to say, don't think the opposite of Serena, but like, Jonna was like, and Serena was strange. Like, she would put everything in her mouth. And she would, like, try to climb out of her car seat. Like hanging noose-like, and I had to stop a couple times. And then when you asked her questions, she wouldn't answer the question. So when she was young, the teacher at her school, the daycare, thought she had some learning disability. And so I had to take her to Montgomery County Public Schools to do a little test. And they asked very simple questions, like what's in, what's out, and she's just making up her own answers, like bigger, smaller. And and she's laughing and giggling. I'm thinking, no, they're testing you. Don't goof around. And so we share that concern to my mom. And, of course, every grandparent thinks their grandchild is a genius. And my mom's like, oh, she's a genius. Like, we had all those, we were tricked by all the baby Mozart, baby Bach, baby Beethoven series. And that doesn't work. But we bought it all. And there's no pictures. It's just black VHS. And she knew exactly which one's baby Mozart, baby Bach. I go, how does a kid? And we used to play Put Tamayo in the Car. These are all foreign language songs. And she would say, number 7. I go, how does she know? So I would just randomly play a song. What number is it? 11. 2. So something's going on with her. And so when she told us she wants to do animation, as loving parents, we said, no! And we were too brutal. I mean, we were honest. And I said this directly. I said, Serena, you're not that gifted. You're not that talented. I wanted to, burst her bubble early because I didn't want her to be set up for failure. Okay? To work hard and find out when you're 30, you're just not that gifted. And I said, Serena, you're just not that gifted in art. You're a great writer. And she started to argue with me that it's not just about giftedness. It's about hard work. Then I didn't back down. I said, but honey, look. There are other people who are gifted and they work hard. You're just working hard. You're going to lose. She just refused to listen. And after that, I realized this is a passion. And then when we talked to my parents, my mom says, you have to let her follow her dreams. That's her passion. Because it's not in the end about success. You know, in the end, it's not about whether you're going to get a job. What's really important is you follow your passion. Because there's no guarantee, even if you're gifted and hardworking. What's important is to receive the passions from God and have the courage to pursue it. And there's certain jobs you'll find out sooner or later whether you're good at it. I wanted to be a professional tennis player. I beat all the kids when I was in 6th grade, 7th grade in Rockville. I played 6 hours a day. I had to get new shoes every 2 weeks. I had to get restrung every 2 weeks. And it got expensive. I got shoe glue for my shoes, super glue for my rackets. And I said, I'm going to start playing tournaments. I learned pretty soon I'm not that good. USTA sanctioned tournaments in different regions, and I would do okay, and then I would get crushed. I remember one game. I won the first game, 1-0. And then he just killed me. I lost that set, that match, 6-1, 6-0, Aspenhall Racquet Club. I remember just walking out dejected. And I said, oh. I was telling my dad, if I could just crack the top 50 in the world, I could make a living. I can't even crack the top 50 in Maryland. Forget it. But I found out early that I'm too short. And I'm just not that talented to pursue professional tennis. Okay. But then later on, Jesus discovered me. And for me, it wasn't so much in terms of vocation, but I said, Jesus, if you're real, everything changes. I need to understand what that means. I don't know what I'm going to do, but your truth is so fascinating, is of such a burning issue, I have to discover who you are. Where is a place in all the world where I could spend time to study who you are? Theology, philosophy. And lo and behold, in time, I discovered Wheaton College. Mika, yeah, Wheaton. Sarah, yeah, Wheaton. Suzanne, yeah, Wheaton. Any other Wheaton folks here? And so when I went to Wheaton, day one, I took a culture, theology of culture. Day one, evening class, I remember Monday, Robert Weber, professor. And he draws on the board three different ways that Christians have thought about culture. Against culture. Christ and culture in tension. Third, Christ above culture. And I sat there with my mouth open, just, it's like I found the Holy Grail. Felt like like Dorothy, I get to the Emerald City, it's like, and I remember during the intermission, like a little break, talking to my friend, Tim O'Rourke from Maryland. I say, I can't believe Christians have thought about this. They've thought about culture. They thought about the relationship between Christ and culture. I can't believe this. I was delirious. The dopamine level in my brain must have hit the sky. I mean, it was just, I was delirious. I was more happy in that class than I was at, than in an ice cream parlor. I mean, it was like, I was on a high. I said, my gosh, if Jesus is real, everything changes. Even the way we think about life and culture, economics, politics, sociology, health, creation, everything changes because everything is rooted in God. And at the same time, I was pre-med. I want to do something good. I wanted to like please my parents and please myself and do something practical. And so I was always pre-med, so to speak, even in high school. I should have figured out I wasn't really cut out to be because I did this NIH study thing. It was a competition with high school kids, and me and my friend Kevin Burkhardt, we would go there for a series of lectures on diabetes and the kidney functions, and I'm taking notes, and we had a fine test. I don't even remember. You know, sometimes when your grade is so bad, your mind actually just erases it. It's like a trauma. Like if you got an 89, 95, you will remember, but when it's like 37 or 40, like your brain just wants to, like, that caused so much pain to your heart, so it just, it's like you black out. So I actually don't even know what score I got. I should have taken that as a sign. You're not cut out for medicine. But you know, I didn't know any better, and I was sincere. So I was pre-med. I was a chem major. Later on became a double minor in biology and chemistry and philosophy major, and I went to med school. I actually got into med school. So I went to Maryland, and knowing about me, I said, I'm not bringing any philosophy books, theology books, and poetry, and now I'm just going to go hardcore medicine. And after 3 days, I'm like, ugh, I can't breathe. And every day I will go long walks up Charles Street, St. Charles, Inner Harbor, every single day, walking around, praying. I go, why am I so miserable? What's going on? Lord, I know, 1 year of misery. And then I had a vision or a dream. I'm on my deathbed, and I felt like the Lord, I was saying to myself, I missed the boat. All this time, I was pursuing something that I wasn't made for. So I said, I got to tell my parents. I first told Suzanne. First person I told was actually Suzanne. We were dating. And we were dating. She said, I will never marry a pastor. And so, not that I was thinking of pastoring, but that was a condition of our dating. And so I called her immediately when I made the decision. Suzanne, I'm going to drop out of med school. And if you want to break up with me, perfectly understandable. Not that I was going to be a pastor, but that was the condition. Part of the dating is like, John, what are you going to be? I'm going to be a doctor. Okay, that's good enough. That's okay with me. And so I had to inform her. It's like a bargain. It's like a contract. I broke one of the conditions of the contract. So I called her. I said, I'm not going to be in medicine. Well, the hardest thing was to tell my parents. And you know the story. My mom, being loving, she just simply hugged me and said, honey, whatever you think is best. My father, on the other hand, was not like that. Mitch, are you crazy? He just, and I just took it all. I so broke his heart. I broke his heart. But that freed me to pursue what I was in love with, Jesus and theology and philosophy, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I never thought of myself as a pastor. I thought of myself as a teacher, professor. But certain things that are built into me that I can't imagine living without. One is theology. One is philosophy. Another one's poetry. Another one is Suzanne. Another one is John Osserina. Another one is Holy Spirit. Another one's revival and hope. And so of all people that I know, I am most blessed. I am most blessed to experience life where I am saved, yes, but I get to spend my time being fascinated by who Jesus is and God's creation. God has created us with talents, gifts, and calling. I'm going to read a passage a little bit later. God has created us. And most of the time when we're trying to discover God's will, I just felt today in the afternoon, I got to address this message to our young people. It's interesting for me. Part of my preparation for sermons is a lot of time is just in prayer. And sometimes the words, I know exactly. This week, as I'm praying, I felt like the Lord says, you don't need to argue. You just need to demonstrate. You need to stir the hearts. Okay, and my mind and heart's been going towards our youth, our young people. And I want to address you, and as I address you, I think it's going to speak to the older people. One, God has created you with your brains, with your body, with your peculiar traits, with your obsessions, desires. God put it there. Okay, you didn't confer with God when you were a 1 week zygote in your mommy's tummy. There was no negotiation. You came out of your mommy, and then when you learned to talk, you just exuded, you just acted out what was inside of you. Jonna did it. Serena did it. Sammy's doing it. All the beautiful kids here are doing it. All of you were created with a certain gene sequence, certain inheritance from your parents, but also the work of the Holy Spirit. You're fashioned in a particular way. And part of your journey with Jesus is, one, to get to know him. No matter who you are, you have to get to know Jesus because he's relevant to life. Okay? When we confess that God is God of life, God of creation, that means God is not just the God of the church, God of the Bible. When God is the creator of life, he has created everything about you. And that's why the psalmist says, Lord, you know the number of hair on my head. How does he know? Because he's the one who put it there. I'm going to create this beautiful one with beautiful hair like Absalom. Yeah, beautiful hair. I'm going to create one, and in time this young man will lose hair. I'm not going to mention names here. I'm going to create this one tall and handsome. That was Saul. I'm going to create another one who's handsome. That was David. I'm going to create one who's kind of short, but he'll be, Zacchaeus. And John Lee, he'll be short, but in heaven he'll be tall. I don't know how. So he's the one who created you. So God is right there in your actual createdness. Length of your eyelash, color of your hair, your height, your passions. And so that's what you bring to Jesus. Not just the best part, that's what you bring to Jesus. And you confess, Jesus, you have created me wonderfully and fearfully. And my job is to worship you by being who I am. Not trying to be somebody else, but being who I am. And I am proud of Serena. She's courageous. Even though her father said, you're not that talented, she fought against her dad. And now my desire is that, Lord, may she get an opportunity to live out her dream. If she was not that academically smart, then I'll feel better. You know, like there's nothing like to sacrifice. But she's so smart too. I go, if she was like a true artist, let's say, and was bad academically, I say, honey, this is the only area you're talented in. Go for it. I would actually feel better. But because she's so smart in other areas, it's like I feel like she's sacrificing one to pursue something. But now I'm at peace. God is the creator of life. God is the creator of your life. And His joy is to see His creation come into what He or she is created to be. If you want to give God joy, be who you are called to be. Let Manny be Manny. Let Tom Brady be... I'm sorry. I just got distracted. No, let's talk about Tom Brady. Look, I'm not a Patriots fan, but there is something awesome about that team and Tom Brady. He's tall, good-looking, but that's besides the point. Like Charlie Hong's there. So he's met him personally. So if you want to ask him how handsome is Tom Brady, he could give you eyewitness account. I saw the post-game thing, and I'm watching it. I said, my goodness. What the Patriots have done. I don't want to talk about a past tense because they may still win later. It's just astronaut. I don't think it will be ever repeated. 6 Super Bowls. How many? I don't know how many Super Bowls they've been to. 9? 6? Like 3 out of the last 5 years? And a Tom Brady who was drafted in the 6th round? But you could see that passion. Even when he's answering the questions last night, I admired him because he was so focused. And after the game, there were some interviews done by Talking Heads. Dan Orlovsky was asked, do you think he's going to retire? He goes, no. He's not. His last game, his last play of the game won't be an interception. He's going to come back. And as I'm watching it, what I see from the TV set is someone who knows what he's created to be. He's created to be the greatest of all time. He's great to be a great football player. And when you see someone like that come into that fullness, that context, that milieu of expressing that passion, it's a beautiful thing. You can do that with sports. You can do that with writers. You can do that with singers. You can do that with missionaries. You can do that with moms. Sometimes I am awestruck by some parenting. Some of you guys are awesome parents. Brian's wife, Angela's, she's an awesome parent. She's always teaching, interacting. I think Pastor Wellington's an awesome parent. Some of you guys have, you guys are awesome friends. Like, faith is an awesome friend. So it's not like art and music and money. No. Some of that awesomeness is like domestic. It's right there. You're an awesome sister, awesome brother, awesome daughter-in-law. I think Suzanne's an awesome daughter-in-law. Ask my mom. My mom loves her like her own daughter. And that brings joy to God. That brings joy to God. God isn't just joyful by just conversions. Like, Jesus, the sunrise is gorgeous. The sunset is amazing. Jesus won't say, oh, I know, but I'm not that interested in that. I'm interested in, you know, millions saved in Africa. No, he's excited about both. He is excited about both. Because in Scripture, you see His delight in all things. The passage I wanted to read, I'll just summarize it. You could go home and read it. Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. Paul is in Athens. Paul is in Athens, and I preached on this after our vacation in Greece. It is so cool to walk the very grounds that Paul walked. When I first visited Ephesus, it was an otherworldly experience. When we first visited Ephesus with Andrew Brunson, he's got a PhD in New Testament, so he knows what he's talking about. And we're walking the streets of Ephesus, standing right underneath the library, and I'm imagining Paul was here. And then we were in Athens in the Agora, walking around, and this is Mars Hill. I go, this is Mars Hill? I go, this is where Paul walked on. And in this particular passage, Paul is trying to convey the truth of Jesus to an entirely pagan audience, Epicureans, Stoics. These are philosophers. And there's a little dig in there for the Athenians who like to do nothing but talk about things. Okay. Even in the ancient world, the Egyptians thought of the Athenians as childlike because they're always asking the question, why? Right? So they had that. And so Paul begins, I've been walking your streets and I noticed there's a statue. I noticed that you guys are very religious. You're so religious that you even have a statue to the unknown God. To make sure you cover your bases. You have statues of all the gods that you know. And just in case you might have overlooked somebody, there's a statue that covers that to an unknown God. Just in case. And then he just begins his message with them by affirming all that you see created comes from God, who's not made by silver or gold. He doesn't live in a temple. He doesn't need to be fed. So he's correcting their view of the divine. It's not the God that you have in the Parthenon. It's not the God who's in the statue. The God that I'm talking about is the real God. And he has created life and given breath to all human beings. Okay, those concepts the Greeks can understand. There is a God, creator of all things. All humans. And he goes on to say, and he has created you and people according to their own timing and boundaries so that they will one day come to know Jesus. It's amazing how what he does. He affirms the general creation of all things and people and says the purpose of that is that in time, human beings will get to know the Son. He moves on to redemption. And so we are created for God's glory. We are created, and human beings, some are also created to experience God's recreation, redemption. Because the world that God has created has gone awry. It's broken. It's not like God created and everything is good. God created and everything went bad due to sin. Darkness came in. The power of darkness came in, death came in, distortion came in, distrust came in, jealousy came in, envy came in, violence came in, lust came in, greed came in. Things that are supposed to be full of life start to move in the opposite direction towards death and destruction and chaos. And God said, I'm not watching this. This is not a movie, I'm just spectating. I am going to do something. I'm going to send my Son. We're going to come in to this dark world and we're going to fix it. We're going to love it. We're going to be part of it. And so the God the Son became the Son of God, became Jesus. And through him, the whole broken creation gets healed. And so Paul says in Ephesians 1:10, all things were summed up. All things in heaven and earth have been summed up in Christ. Right? All things created in and for him. Jesus Christ is the pattern of all creation. So whatever you see that's beautiful, that's a reflection of the pattern, the original design, the logos pattern of creation. And the same Christ died for me and you. And the same Christ is with us. It's pretty amazing. It's quite amazing because when we taste it, I think the human response to that is to be inspired. It's to be woken up. It's to be awakened. Marcel Proust's novel is driving at something. And the question in his novel is the meaning of life. Is the meaning of life found in social status? Is it found in romantic love? His answer is art. Art is the appreciation of the moment. And what goes against the appreciation of the moment is habit. Unthinking living. Living and eating and going about your business unthinkingly, unsensitively. Just kind of living without thought and awareness and appreciation. It's like sometimes how I drive. Sometimes when I drive, I don't even know what's going on. And so, especially when I'm talking. John, did you see that? Like, see what? I have friends who will just eat without thinking. My brother was like that. There's certain things people do. They do it unthinkingly. And some stuff, that's okay if you're like doing rote stuff. But there other stuff, it's a sin to do it unthinkingly. It's a sin to unthinkingly parent. I think it's a sin to unthinkingly cook. Okay? Like you just throw things in. And when you eat it, it's like, oh. It's because you didn't really think about it. Did you think about the salt content? Did you think about the sweetness? Did you think about the level of water? I think it's a sin to unthinkingly just roll out of bed and not take a shower and just show up. Okay, that's a personal thing. Like take a shower. I think it's a sin to unthinkingly just write, like grammatical errors. It just peeves. It just gets me angry. And it's a sin for people in church to live before God and not thinkingly pray. I mean, it is a sin to go through church life just kind of going through the motions and not seeing what the Spirit of God is doing, especially among leaders. Some stuff do it unthinkingly, but the other stuff, think. Be aware. Be prayerfully aware. And when we do so, then we enter into the greater fullness of God, the greater power of God, the greater joy of God, the greater exhilaration of God. So it starts in our hearts, whether you're a church leader, a young person, or writer. It starts with the heart. What is the heart? The heart is your general orientation towards God. What do I mean by that? The general orientation that glorifies God is one that recognizes God. God, you have created me. God, I thank you for the life you've given me. I thank you for the family you've given me, the friends you've given me, the food you've given me, the church you've given me. I thank you for the gifts you've given me, and I really appreciate it. And my joy is to honor you, glorify you, by living out this life thinkingly and prayerfully and with awareness, with sensitivity. I don't want to sleepwalk through this life. I don't want to just go through the motion. I want to be aware. When I'm eating, I want to taste the food. When I'm talking to somebody, I really want to listen. When I'm writing an email or not, I want to like put some thought into it. When I'm celebrating you in the midst of God's presence, I want to give myself over. I don't care what people think. When I'm in prayer, Lord, I want my heart to be there. And when I read your Bible, I want the words to be real to me. That's Proust, that is Marcel Proust. Spiritualize. Be aware, because that's how you glorify God. In your createdness. In your createdness. I just bless every young person. I have so much. I'm going to wrap this up because I didn't make a sort of a commitment to not talk too long. There are two readings. Part of my own joy is I get to hold you hostage. I get to read things that I like, and whether you like it or not, too bad! It's like I'm a chef. If I'm running a restaurant, I'm going to cook the food that I like. If you don't like it, eat someplace else. Okay, that's a little too rough. I'm going to preach the sermons that I like. I want to preach sermons that I would actually sit and enjoy. And not that I hate listening to myself. I've never listened to one sermon that I've ever preached, ever. Not even 5 seconds worth, because it would just kill me. Like, I just can't. I'm like Andrew Driver. Like, if you interview me and show me, you know, he's an actor. He can't stand him. So I'm totally the same way. That's not me. I don't sound like that. I enunciate my words, and I'm logical. I'm clear. I'm focused in my message. I don't go off on tangents. That's not me. That is a Tom Go observed that last Sunday. Like, when your inner voice is a high-pitched voice, I go, yeah, because my inner voice is the hysterical voice. My inner voice is the one that's like freaking out. And when you're freaking out, it has to be high-pitched. You cannot freak out in a low pitch. Like, if I'm like freaking out, it's like, John, you should turn left because cars are coming from your right. No. The hysterical voice. Watch out! You're gonna crash! Okay, that's my hysterical voice. I don't know about your inner voice. That's how I hear my voice. Let me just pray and then close, okay? And then we'll pray again. This is a very unorthodox sermon, by the way. Lord, I pray right now, especially for the young ones. I pray, one, that show them, every single one of them, every single one who's under the age of 30, they're young enough, but especially at high school and college. Number one, that you'd love them and you delight in them. And you delight in them not because they've done anything good. You delight in them because how you created them. You delight in every one of our sons and daughters. No matter what they've done, even the terrible things that they've done, today when you look at them, you are filled with laughter and joy. And if an earthly parent can feel that way, surely you feel that way. So for every young person today, I ask for the knowledge, the conviction that you delight in them. You rejoice in them. And I call out from their spirits, their soul, remove every fear of life. Remove every fear about the future. Every fear be gone in Jesus' name. This life is a large canvas, and some of our young people, you are called to be painters, metaphorically. You are created for something beautiful, creative. And it's okay to mess up. It's okay to fail. And you don't live for your parents. You don't even live for job security. You live for glory of Jesus. Amen. So remove every fear of the future, every fear of life. Every fear of grades, anything dark that's anxious, remove it in Jesus' name. And for every adult, Lord, I pray it's not too late. As long as we're alive, we can be awakened to greater sensitivity to you. I pray for that you will remove every unthinking habit, especially when it comes to living our lives before you. Remove unthinking prayer, unthinking reading of Bible, unthinking church attendance and involvement. Remove that. No more lukewarm engagement. Remove that in Jesus' name. Make us either hot or cold in Jesus' name. Now I'm going to read this. It's. I'll read two. Okay. Oh, you used to play the guitar. That sounds good. One of the things that happens when we recognize that God is the creator of all things is a sense of connection. Okay, that this is God's world. And nothing is alien to God. When you see that God is the creator of all things, you feel connected to nature, to people, to everything around you. This is your home. This is the world is God's home. And God is remaking this home to be habitable for his presence. So this is from David Foster Wallace. Before he died, he was working on a manuscript, and it's in a novel form called The Pale King. One of the most beautiful opening paragraphs of any novel that I've ever read. Okay, I'm going to read this. Past the flannel plains and blacktop grass and skylines of canted rust, and past the tobacco-brown river overhung with weeping trees and coins of sunlight through them on the water downriver, to the place beyond the windbreak where until fields simmer shrilly in the a.m. heat. Shatter cane, lamb's quarter, cut grass, sawbriar, nutgrass, jimson reed, wild mint, dandelion, foxtail, muscadine, spine cabbage, goldenrod, creeping charlie, butterprint, nightshade, ragweed, wild oak, vetch, butchergrass, invaginate volunteer beans, all heads gently nodding in a morning breeze like a mother's soft hand on your cheek. An arrow of starlings fire from the windbreak's thatch, the glitter of dew that stays where it is and steams all day. A sunflower, four more, one bowed, and horses in the distance standing rigid and still as toys, all nodding. Electric sounds of insects at their business, ale color, sunshine, and pale sky, and horrors of seers so high that they cast no shadow. Insects, all business all the time, quartz and shirt and schist and chondrite, iron scabs and granite. Very old land, look around you. The horizon trembling, shapeless. We are all of us brothers. Look around you. God is at work. Look around you. God shows his love to your family and friends. Look around you. God's beauty is all over. God's grace is new every morning. Look around you. There is a hope every morning. Look around you. For everyone who's sick, like Selma and Hannah, there is still time for prayer. Look around you. There is hope for your life. Look around you. Your children are not 80 years old. And if they're not 80, they still have hope. Okay, look around you. God is on the move. Look around you. God's for you. So Jesus, we celebrate that the fact that you created us and that our glory, the glory that we give you, consists in large part in being who we are in you. Being who we are. So Holy Spirit, I ask for something grander than just good church life. I ask for a fresh infusion of a passion for life and the motivation and the energy to go after that which will never fade, and that is you and your glory and your joy. Move our hearts, stir our hearts, Jesus. We confess you are the living God. And a living God deserves living hearts. So I ask for a fresh fire of life and deep appreciation and joy. You're the God of joy and delight. Fear was not created by you. Darkness does not belong to you. So may your light, your power, your love and joy be released today among your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.